My PowerPoint for this morning evidently wasn't saved. It's not showing up in the right place. So I'm making those adjustments in my mind to go old school. But we have this in front of us, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Our text this morning, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that as we have worked through the epistle of 1 Peter and now coming to the close of 2 Peter, we have grown in our appreciation of the Apostle Peter. We thank you, Lord, for the evident grace that here is one who was accustomed in the early days to being the chief spokesman for the 12. And here, as he writes this second epistle, here very close to the time that he would be passing from this world to go on and be in heaven in your presence, that there is a marked humility about him. There is a determination to help the people of God to be established. There is this humility in acknowledging the wisdom gift that you've given to his beloved brother, Paul. There is this humility to make appeal to the writings of the Apostle Paul, which he would regard as on a par with the rest of the scriptures. And we would pray that as this older man, now, within a year or two of his passing from this world, is wanting to encourage the believers then, and something of a similar ministry to us here as well, encouraging us to be on our guard, encouraging us to be careful lest we fall from our own steadfastness. Lord, draw near and minister grace to all of our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Now, following that reading of the scriptures, we were supposed to see a slide that shows two bikers pedal bikes, not Harley Davidsons, but bikes that are going up the hill and just ready to pass over the top. And the narrative is that the Christian life is like riding a bike up a hill. And the next slide that you can see in your imagination is one that is set with the mountains there in the background, and it's urging us to see that this Christian life of pedaling and going up, there may be little times when you have an easy time of it going down, but the bulk of the time you're going up because heaven is at the top of the mountains. That's what Peter wants us to know. He wants us to know that in the Christian life, it is inappropriate, it is dangerous for us to think that we can just coast. Oh, I've been a Christian now for 3 years. I've been a Christian now for 33 years. It really doesn't matter. There is that danger and that temptation to think that I've gotten everything together and I can just kind of go on without having to pedal up the hill, up the mountains. Heaven is at the top of the mountain. And then there was to be a slide there giving you a quote that reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said to Peter. Peter was to be this one in his, you remember his pride right before he fell. Even if all these others stumble and fall, I will be loyal and true to you to death. And Jesus tells him, no, you are going to fall. But when you return, strengthen your brothers. Stabilize the brethren. And the verb that Jesus uses in saying you need to strengthen and establish your brethren is the word that Peter uses here in the text, urging the believers, urging us that we not fall from our own steadfastness. Well, Peter is one who knows what it is to fall from a place of strength. And he devoted the rest of his life to ministering to brethren so that we would avoid something of that fall. Well, come with me as you see on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the address. The address in the warning against stagnation and slippage. Here it is in verse 17, beloved. It's derivation, first of all. Beloved, dear ones. It comes from the agape word of love. You are dear to me. Secondly, B, its meaning. It's a kind and affectionate regard that we have for one another. It is very plain that Peter does not have the highest regard for these false teachers who have been marked by their sexual immorality in chapter 2, by their mocking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But towards these true believers, Peter is duty bound to them, and he regards them as dear beloved. Thirdly, see its implications. Sometimes words of endearment can be used in a manipulative way. Dear brother Mitch, oh dear friend, oh buddy or pal. But real affection is necessary in the Christian life. Real affection is appropriate in the assembly of God's people. And Peter really loved these people to whom he was writing. And it was because he loved them that he gives this warning, be careful that someone doesn't pick you up and carry you away. Be careful that you don't fall off the wagon, is something of what he is saying. Spurgeon writes, there must be on the part of a minister of Christ a deep and intense affection toward all those whom he believes to belong to Christ. Especially is this the case with our own converts. There is a tie of the nearest and most powerful kind which unites us to those who have been brought to the Lord Jesus by our instrumentality. Do they flourish? Then we also flourish. Do they decline? Then our heart languishes. They are our letters, our epistles, and when they are blotted, we feel that there is a spot on ourselves. When they are legible and men read them to the glory of God, our soul is full of delight. I trust that we can say of all those whom we have brought to the Savior and whom we have seen united in the fellowship of the church, that without using the word unmeaningly, we can call them beloved. And it is because they are beloved that we want to see them steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, so much for the address, Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2, the basis for the warning against stagnation and slippage. The basis for it. Well, now in verse 17, notice with me the claim of this forewarning. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The Chinese are going to invade the United States by means of an expansive navy. Well, if we knew that to be true, then we will be able to arm ourselves accordingly. And Peter is saying that there is this danger that is coming. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Michael Green writes, there is no excuse for complacency in Christians. Error has many attractive faces by which even the most experienced may be beguiled. Jesus, as he is looking to the return by which he will come gloriously, in Mark chapter 13 says, take heed that no one deceive you. Later he says, but watch out for yourselves. In that same discourse again, take heed, watch, and pray. The pastor Lilly from a past century writes, against their faith, therefore, would be directed the utmost arts and the efforts of their enemies. And what was needed on their part was an habitual sense of their own weakness and danger and the spirit of a perpetual vigilance. As had been explained to them in the course of this letter, they must expect to encounter the manifold subtleties of error, the enticements of the flesh, the pretensions and promises of arrogant apostasy, the reasonings of a false philosophy, and the arrows of a profane wit, all commanded and enforced by the example of a yielding number. Look out and see that there are some that have turned away from Christianity, that have tired of being careful, and let that underscore the importance of this warning. So there we have something of the claim. You have been forewarned, Peter says. But secondly, B, the content of the forewarning. Think with me back through the larger context of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there, verses 5 and following, he's been urging believers to be growing in grace. If you're growing in grace, you will not be as open to the manipulation of the false teacher. And so Peter has urged them and us, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Peter is not saying, as an individual convert, you may have some natural bent towards knowledge, and as long as you've got one grace, you don't need to worry about any of the others. No, it's just the opposite. It is that we are to make sure that we have this well-rounded manifestation of God's grace being worked into our lives. And Peter has been systematically exposing these false teachers. He has been making this appeal that you would be growing in grace and be able to stand against them. But look back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. They are marked by their immorality, there in chapter 2. They are mocking in chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? So the content of this forewarning, it comes from, it's the theme of his whole book. Be on your guard. Be stable. Don't let someone take advantage of you. And in the immediate context, there is this language of the second coming of Christ, the glorious return of Christ. It is going to happen, and be on your guard. Now, notice with me, thirdly, see the relevance of the forewarning. We are not to be shocked at someone trying to take advantage of us. And we might think, well, where could there be a safer place than the church? There are these nice people that claim to love God and love one another, but we have to beware that the devil is working in the context of churches. The devil is opposed to the preaching of the word. And so the devil comes and has the birds of prey to be taking the word of God as it's proclaimed and having it pulled away so it cannot sink down into the soil and do no good. Where is the preaching of the word that takes place? Where's the teaching of the word if it is not in the context of the church? The devil is at work. The devil is at work even with cold allergies or allergy meds that put us to sleep. The devil is at work in causing distractions to loom large in our mind. And the devil is at work when someone appears at the church and appears to be so nice and yet is offering something that is contrary to the scriptures. Hopefully that does not happen every day, but Peter is telling us that we have to be aware. We should not be shocked if something of a seducer is at work within a church. Spurgeon again. There is no book under heaven that cannot be made to say the exact opposite of what its author intended. Think of our poor constitution. If a man is only sufficiently delivered from the power of principle to twist it, such a man is a thief, for he steals words and uses them for his own wicked purposes when they were meant for quite another end. No doubt he can misuse even holy scriptures. But the scriptures that God gave to us are plain enough on all the greatest truths. It is a child's book. On the greatest truths of the scripture, they are plain enough to be understood by a child. So we are to keep in mind that the only safe way to be heading to heaven is for us to be growing in grace. Growing in grace, and the figure of the biker there moving up the mountains means that you and I, as the biker, are expending energy to go on up the hill to make it to the celestial city by the grace of God. That is a part of the perseverance of the Christian life, to change the figure. The Christian life is like rolling a snowball up the side of the mountain. You can't just sit still in the Christian life. Either you are moving ahead and the snowball is growing in size, or the snowball is rolling down the hill. We cannot trust our own inertia to carry us forward. There must be this self-conscious effort of pedaling, of making it higher and higher. Heaven is at the top of the mountains. And so that's why Peter has urged us in chapter 1 to take the graces that we have, to add to the faith virtue, to add to the virtue the knowledge. And that's why he's going to tell us in the next verse that we are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are two commands in these closing verses. One command, one imperative, and an imperative is, Johnny, take the trash out to the street. You're not asking Johnny if he is particularly disposed to taking the trash out. You're not asking if he's willing to do it. You're not asking if he thinks it's a good idea for the trash can to end up out there on the street. You're simply telling him, do it. Take it from here to there. The two imperatives are, in verse 17, there is a guarding to take place. And in verse 18, grow. How can you command someone to grow? That's what Peter does. It's a little different than in plant life. But he lays the responsibility on each and every individual Christian. You need to be doing the things that will contribute to your growth so that you will grow in grace. Now, Roman numeral 3, the essence. The essence of the warning against stagnation and slippage. Here, as we come to the essence, we're coming to the key term. The key term of beware or be on your guard. First of all, A, notice with me the various translations of the key term. Beware lest you also fall. Beware. That's what the King James has. Beware. The ASV, beware lest. New American Standard, be on your guard. The NIV, be on your guard. The ESV, take care that. Those are the various translations. Secondly, be the meaning of the key term. The key term has the meaning of the activity of a watchman, someone who is guarding, someone who is protecting. This can be illustrated from Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. So when he, Herod the king, had arrested Peter, Herod put him, Peter, in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, to guard him, to watch over him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. There's our term. It's a term that is used of military men who are watching over an individual. It is a term that is used of these guards in the prison. You've got one valuable package here, and I'm going to have four squads of soldiers all appointed to being surrounded him and watching him and guarding him and keeping him. Kind of funny, isn't it? Four squads of soldiers to watch one apostle? I mean, what are you afraid of? You think that somebody's going to pray and God's going to send an angel and the locks are going to open up and Peter's going to walk out of prison? Well, that's not what he was imagining. But it's a good thing he tried to do what he could do, and having these who could watch over Peter in prison. And here this key term comes to us as an imperative, this command, but it's also in the present tense, which you may tire of hearing, but I don't tire of emphasizing, is saying that you keep on watching. You keep on guarding. Because Peter knows from his own experience, it is not enough to be a valiant Christian for a little while, to watch for a little while, to beware for a little while. No, it's something that we just have to keep going on doing. It's an ongoing responsibility. Thirdly, see the practical lessons from the key term. The practical lessons. Don't be careless about God's truth. Spurgeon again. Above all, don't be careless, but beware. I know some who have said, really, it does not matter what we believe so long as we are right on the main point. But it does matter. For they who neglect any of Christ's words shall fall by little and by little. Every truth is a diamond of untold value. I do not know whether there is such a thing as an unimportant truth. Somewhere or other near to it, there may lie certain consequences that we don't perceive. And the truth being neglected, an error may fill its place. And that error may become pregnant with mischief from generation to generation. It is an ill time for the Church of Christ when she begins to walk blindfolded, or when she even desires to neglect any of the precepts or the doctrines which Christ has left behind him. We heard in Sunday school of the danger of the church being so relationally oriented. We're going to hear sermons about this relationship, and then we're going to hear sermons about this relationship, and then we're going to have sermons about this relationship, but we're not going to have doctrinal messages. We're not going to focus on the truth of the word simply because it's revealed in the scriptures. It is dangerous when we diminish God's truth. Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. And if you buy the truth in your young years, then you've got to not sell the truth for all the rest of your days. There are many questions that come to us, and this whole thing of being on your guard, watching what kind of influences come into your mind. Who are you going to fellowship with? What kind of influences are you going to open yourself up to? Again, Spurgeon. This caution to be aware needs to be sounded in the ears of young converts pretty soon after they come to know the Lord. They are men given to appetite, and they are very apt to eat whatever is set before them, which looks like spiritual meat, and many a disease may be engendered in them by eating unwholesome spiritual food. This warning word, beware, be on your guard, needs to be spoken today with much earnestness. Beware of many of the books that are given to you to read. Beware of much of the teaching that is rife in this present day. Beware of the example of some who are called Christians. Beware of the deceitful talk of some who would make a gain of you and lead you away from Christ. This is one of the values of expository preaching, isn't it? It's one of the values of starting at the beginning of a book like 1 Peter and saying, well, there's an introduction here, and he's talking to people in this particular area, and he's writing from Babylon, which is his code word for Rome, and you're forced to look at every little detail. You see, in a topical message on relationships, I can just pick and choose and say, well, we need to talk about how a husband's going to be nice to his wife, and we'll pick out some passage, and we're going to pick out some things about a wife and house, but we're certainly not going to pick up on that term, that verse that talks about submit. Ooh. No, we're going to skip that one. And we're just going to, we're getting the bouquet of the flowers that we like. And there's a danger in that. But if you start out at the beginning of the book, and I'm a little uncomfortable opening this up, but there it is in the text. I can't ignore it. There is a balance that comes from that. Doesn't mean that there's no place for a topical approach in our teaching of the scriptures. There's no place to say that there's no place for preaching on a text. To just come along and say, there's one verse that we're going to talk about this morning, and I'm not going to worry too much about the context. I'm just going to give this to you, and we're going downtown with it. You see, if you condemn the textual method, you condemn 99% of Spurgeon's sermons. And I hope you're a little uncomfortable doing that. But there is this balance, there is this help of expository preaching that focuses on all of these verses. Do you think that if you were just thumbing through the Bible, would you pick this verse? I'd like to hear a sermon on this one. Pastor Mitch, could you preach on 2 Peter 3:17? You might pick verse 18, but you wouldn't pick verse 17, most likely. But it's one sentence, so we got to cover it. It's a part of the book. Can't get this far along in the book and pass over it. Again, Spurgeon, beware above all of yourself. Beware of leaning to your own understanding. Beware of giving the reins to your own will. Beware of trusting in your own grace and believing that you are beyond the gunshot of the enemy. This is not the best watchword we can give you for your comfort, but it is oftentimes a necessary watchword. Going around the camp at night, we may well whisper in the ear of the sentinel, sleep not, but beware. And waking up the army in the morning, we may well sound the word down the ranks, beware. All day long, all night long, in every place, from every quarter, beware, for the world is full of adversaries. Every bush conceals a foe. Almost every tuft of grass is the verge of a rifle pit. Beware, you are in an enemy's country. You have no right to sleep or to say, I am perfectly safe and I need not watch. Be on your guard. Beware. And as soon as Spurgeon brings in this military picture of a group of soldiers that are fighting in a war, he said, well, of course they need to be aware. They need to be on their guard. But we are in an enemy's country. We are not at home. And there is a devil that is disappointed that you ever began in the way of the Christian faith. And he'll come up with a number of ways to pull you off of the safe, that straight and narrow way. Roman numeral 4, the dangers requiring the warning against stagnation and slippage. There's first of all, the danger of being led away from the good path. And Peter graphically describes this for us. The word is a compound word. It has the sense of being led away with. It's there in our text, being led away with the error of the wicked. But that one word it gives us four words in the English. Being led away with. Barnabas was led away with the hypocrisy of the Jews that had come from Jerusalem. It's our word. And when someone is led away with, you make it just so easy for the individual to come along with you. This is the direction I'm going. I invite you to come along with me. I want to take your hand and you're coming with me. You are being led away with someone. And he or she seems like a nice guy. That's the way they're going. They certainly wouldn't go in that direction if it were really dangerous, would they? I remember talking with Pastor Martin one time about a man's moral departure from biblical Christianity, and he commented, he did not get there in a day. This is the culmination of giving into lesser sins all along the way. Spurgeon underscores this same thing. They saw in the scriptures, they saw in real life the same truths, the same principles. A man does not usually go bad all of a sudden. Oh, says one, there's so-and-so who was with us a little while ago, and he has gone into gross sin. Just so. But long before there were any outward signs of evil, there was the undermining going on in his character. Depend on it. When men fall, it is often the case that they have been led astray. Somebody gets hold of your ear and leads you away. Some get hold of your empty pockets and lead you away because of your wants. Some get a hold of your eyes and lead you away by your eyelids. There are many points where a man may be grasped by one who is seeking to destroy him. But dear friends, I beg of you, don't be easily led away by anyone. Know what you know for yourselves. Do your own thinking. When you want to find truth, work your passage to understand it. Study the scriptures for yourselves, ever seeking the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And then, if you are led, do not be led away. Do not be led away with. Notice with me the guides who are involved in this departure. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You see, he's still talking about the false teachers. It's been his theme from the beginning of the book and now to the end. Those that he described as the untaught and the unstable in the last verse. These who have eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from their sin, chapter 2, verse 14. Those who are dominated by a greediness. And these who they're nice guys and yet they manipulate people and they try to lead them away. Then notice the safeguards against such a departure. Minimize your contact with those who make light of the Bible. Always be sure that those who would lead you make you think lightly of the scriptures. They are leading you away with the error of the wicked. Whatever your friend is, he or she, as your closest friend, as your most intimate companion, as those that you open up to, as those who have access to the deepest part of you and your thoughts, make sure that he or she maximizes the Bible, not minimizes it. He is no good man who thinks little of the best of books, the book of God. I will have nothing to do with that man who makes me think less of the word of God than I used to think. It is truly a wonderful book that God has breathed out. Minimize your contact with those who make light of God's book, but minimize your contact with those who make light of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying go out of the world. I'm not saying don't have any evangelistic purposes in your work and in your life. No, please do. But when it comes to having intimate conversations, laying out, this is what I think, what do you think, what do you think I ought to do, minimize your contact with those who make light of Jesus Christ. There's a story that is told of the Apostle John that he was told as he's in the bathhouse that the heretic Cerinthus, who denied the deity of Christ, had come into the public bath. And he runs out of it without finishing everything that you normally would do. But he's got his clothes and he's leaving. And when asked why, according to the story, according to the narrative, he has said that he was fearful that the guy would have a bad influence on him or something would fall from heaven and destroy him along with the other guy. Now, I think it's an apocryphal story. But the point is, there is an appropriate caution that we have when we are exposed to those who are making light of Jesus Christ and particularly his deity. Further, minimize your contact with those who make light of prayer. Are you around someone who does not believe that prayer does anything? Oh, prayer is a nice thing for you. It's a helpful therapy session for you. But there is no God in heaven who is listening. There is no God in heaven who is answering. This person is calling you an idiot for praying, and there's a pressure that is exerted on you. Minimize your contact with those who make light of sin. Do you regard your anger and your irritability as sin? Well, I hope you do. Did you used to regard them as sin? Is it wrong for you to twist the truth or to present a half-truth as the whole truth? Well, of course it is. Has the fourth commandment that was etched into the table of stone by the finger of God, has he somehow etched it out? That would be surprising. Do you regard the words of Jesus Christ as your standard? But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Beware. Minimize your contact with those who make light of sin. Can you put that verse of not lusting after a woman, looking on a woman, can you put that on the frame of your TV somehow? Or at least have it as your guiding principle? Spurgeon again. Oh yes, I constantly see persons trying not how near they can live to God, but how far they can live from God and yet be called Christians. Do not keep away from temptation, but go into temptation. Do not burn yourself, but just singe your hair. Do not by any means actually kill yourself in the machinery, but get a finger cut off every now and then. Then you'll know something of the nature of steel and how it operates when it cuts through a bone. That is very instructive indeed. You get a sarcasm. Amen. I need to play around this sin and then I'll understand it better. B. The danger of falling from the good course. Verse 17, the middle part. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Yes, the Christian life is like riding a bicycle up through the hills, up to the mountains, and heaven is at the top of the mountains. Heaven is at the end of our pilgrimage. But Peter warns of a potential fall. It's a word that has the sense of fall plus out of, to fall out of something. Our church attorney introduced me to the phrase of, well, what if somebody falls off the wagon? I think I first heard that probably back in 2005. But it's become now a part of my vocabulary. And I hear that gravelly voice saying, what are you going to do when such and such falls off the wagon? What does it mean to fall off the wagon? Well, I'm not sure, but it's close to this Greek term of falling out of. And our word of falling off the wagon may refer to the bandwagon, the wagon that the band rode on back in the 50s, and they would be pulled in and they would be supportive of the football team. And I don't know if this is the connection, but alcohol was absolutely prohibited on the wagon because somebody who got tippy would fall off the wagon. Now we use it much more broadly. Somebody started out in a particular course, but they've fallen off the wagon. Well, it's relevant because this word in the Greek, fall out of, it's a word that's used in Galatians 5, where he warns them as they're giving up their justification by faith and wanting to be justified by works, you have fallen out of grace. It's like grace is the wagon. And you're falling out of that state. This word, oddly to me, is used of a ship that is run aground. But I suppose it's the sense of the ship, if it's going along and it's doing its good thing, it's going along in the water. So it's not a good thing if somebody falls out of the water, if it's a ship, and is then run aground. So what Peter is concerned about is that we have this course. We're on our bike. We've had to gear down, but we're pushing forward. It's straining us, but we can see in the mountains up ahead, that's the end of the pilgrimage, and it's going to be work until we get there, and be careful that you fall out of that course. Peter commends a Christian steadfastness. It's the word there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, that you fall from your own steadfastness, your own being principled, your own being fixed in your place. It's that word that Peter was told to use, it was told of Peter that he was to strengthen his brothers, he was to strengthen the disciples. He was to do things for them to make them to be stable and established as opposed to just being vacillating and back and forth. So this verbal form is used of Jesus, Luke 9:51, Jesus steadfastly set his face on the cross. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to die for his people. Jesus to Peter, strengthen your brethren. Make them steadfast. Make them established. Make them so they won't be vacillating all over the place. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. 2 Peter 1. You concentrate on these graces, and you are one who is established in the present truth. So Peter's own experience may have influenced him here. We all know about Peter with his vacillation. I'm going to be loyal to you, Jesus, even to the death. And then it's a matter of hours, and he is swearing with an oath to a little young woman that he does not know who Jesus is. He has no attachment to Jesus. But after the resurrection, and after that fuller measure of the Holy Spirit, and after Peter grew in grace some, he became his name. He became a rock. He became one who is stable in the Christian life. And he says, what's happened to me, I want for all of you. I don't want these evil ones to lead you away with them. I want you to be established. I want you to be fixed in the Christian life. What do we learn? Well, beware of falling from your own steadfastness in believing the Word of God. Do you believe the Word of God as plainly and as firmly and as implicitly as what you did 3 years ago? Do not believe what someone may tell you about the Word of God and expect that that will have no influence on you. Beware of failing. Beware of falling off the wagon in your steadfastness, in your practice of the truth. In your committed observation of the Lord's Day, knowing that it belongs to Jesus Christ, are you as committed to carefully honoring God on his day as what you have ever been? Are you more tolerant of sin in your child than what you were 6 months ago or what you were 2 years ago? Are you too busy with work to really be involved in the life of your child? Are you less of a parent than what you were 2 years ago? Oh, dear parents, young and old, please realize God is sovereign. God must work. But the most luxurious retirement is going to be misery if you've got second thoughts about the way that you raised that child and it didn't turn out the best. But a hand-to-mouth retirement will be sweet if the kids are committed to Jesus Christ. Is it easier for you to skip your devotional reading of the scriptures than what it was 6 months ago? Beware, be on your guard, lest you fall out of your steadfastness. Of all the griefs that the church ever feels, the keenest is when those who once stood in her midst dishonor the name of Christ by unholy living. Are there not many such? They did run well. But what has hindered them that they do not still obey the truth? Once they were regularly at prayer meetings. Once they were among the most earnest Sunday school teachers and Christian workers. But where are they now? Eaten up with worldliness, honeycombed with the desire after amusements that are at least questionable, their spiritual life is reduced to the lowest ebb, and even their morals begin to be very doubtful. God save you, beloved friends, from such a catastrophe as that. Beware lest you fall out of your steadfastness. Beware of falling from your steadfastness in your gospel labors. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We can't sprint in the gospel yesterday and be sluggish in the gospel today without there being something wrong. Be ready, Timothy, in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. There is a danger of being led away from the good path. There is the danger of falling from the good course, falling out of the good path. But of course, there's the danger of never being on the path to heaven in the first place. Peter is obviously now dealing with professing Christians, those who have named the name of Christ, those who have believed into Christ. And it's very important, once that we start out with Christ, that we continue with him. But if you've never started out with Christ, if you've never believed in him, then I call you to see your business is not to hang on to Christ, but it's get into contact with Christ initially. Come to the cross. Own your sins. Believe that Jesus Christ has a perfect righteousness that will cover any and all of your sins, so that 2 seconds after you believe, if your heart stops then, you're going to be fine. You got no works yet. But like the thief on the cross, you believed in a suffering and dying Jesus who was able to assure you that even apart from any good works that you might have, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, write on our hearts that Peter fell. That Peter fell out of his steadfastness, his determined course. And it happened quickly. And he denied you 3 times. And that predominantly before a young maiden. We understand, our God, how Peter, having gone through that experience and having been likened to a rock, that you would make him, Lord Jesus, that he feels a sense of responsibility as the devil has these false teachers going round about appearing as nice guys, that you would have Peter call to them and call to us and warn us of the danger of being led away with, and the danger of falling out of, our own steadfastness. Lord, show us your kindness and your mercy. We pray that you would cause us to persevere to the end. We pray, Lord, that where there has been compromise, where there has been a giving up of ground, that you would cause us to see the blind spot. And we pray that you'd give us grace to deal with it. And we plead for those who have not yet even begun on the path. Help them to know that broad and easy is the way that leads to destruction, but straitened, confined, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. We pray for your grace and help in Christ's name. Amen.